This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. What you have the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. And this finishes what we started 4 years ago when I started translating James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. We've completed the whole series on James. We have a translation of it that I did, laid out much like this. It took, 12 tapes to finish that one. Then 1 Peter also took 12 tapes. Then we skipped 2 Peter because 2 Peter, the second chapter in Jude, fit almost like a parallel column of like Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So I saved these to do them last. And we did the epistles of the Apostle John, John 1, 2, and 3. And that ended up with all the tapes and the sub-series of being 26 tapes. And I don't know how long this will be, but this should not take us too long to get through. But I wanted to start this, even though it is just before the Feast of Tabernacles, because there are many things in here which are helpful and lead up to the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the theme that is here. So I'll get the background written up for it. I wasn't able to get it written up before now, but what I want to do is have this entire thing finished as quickly after the feast as I can, getting through Jude, because we do want to spend some time and go through on the grace of God in the New Testament and be sure and cover that. Well, 2 Peter was written because of many of the same problems that were more developed in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and that is there was a lot of heresy going on. A lot of difficulties and a lot of problems, and I might mention that we have lived through a lot of those things today. Let's see some of the things that were happening, but before we do that, let's just take an overview of 2 Peter, and we're going to see a principle that always applies. Before God starts talking about correction, problems and difficulties, he always focuses your mind on the important things concerning Christ. And that's what he did here in the first chapter. Then in the second chapter, let's come over here to the second chapter of the translation of it. And again in this one, I did the same thing as I did the others. I kept the present tense verbs and present tense participles as present tense. Verse 1, chapter 2, tells us what they were doing. But there were false prophets among the people, as indeed there shall be false teachers among you who shall stealthily introduce destructive heresies. And are they not destructive heresies? Yes. Of course, this is written after he verifies the truth and power of the Word of God, the last part of chapter 1, and also saying that what they were preaching was not based on cleverly concocted fables. I'm sure we've read a lot of those recently. And so what they were doing, continuing on here now, and who are themselves denying the Lord who bought them. Now it's interesting where I translate it, themselves. This means that it is something that they are initiating, but they are also doing to themselves, which has an effect on other people as well, who are themselves denying the Lord who bought them and are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many people are going to follow what they were doing. Verse 10 tells their attitude. But particularly those who are walking after the flesh. You might want to put in your notes there Romans 8th chapter about the fleshly mind or the carnal mind. That's why we have wide margins and plenty of room to make notes on it. And if you walk after the flesh, you're minding the things of the flesh. Now notice it says, in corrupting lusts, letting the lust fully get a hold of them, and are holding in utter contempt the lordship of God over their lives. Now, the reason that I translated it that way is this, is you will see the italicized words. That's what I have inserted into it to give a definition of the meaning of the words. It is the lordship. They are utter contempt of lordship of God over one's life. They are audacious, presumptuous men, self-willed, they're not afraid, while blaspheming angels. Now down here to verse 12, but these as irrational brute beasts, born to be caught and killed, are blaspheming those things of which they are utterly ignorant and shall be utterly destroyed in their own corruption. And we can look around and we can see down through history and contemporaneously today that that is absolutely true. Chapter 3, here's something that they are also doing. In addition to rejecting God, they're also mocking. And we have this too. We even have people now in the Church of God who have said, well, you don't need to read the book of Revelation because that's really confusing and really we shouldn't even study it or do anything about it. It's whatever is in there has already been fulfilled and it doesn't have any meaning for us today. So those are those who are mocking. Verse 3, knowing this first, then in the last days there will come mockers who are themselves walking according to their own lusts and who are asking, where is the promise of his coming? And most people don't believe that Christ is going to return at all. And more so, even in some of the churches of God. Because since the forefathers have been dead, everything is continuing exactly as the same from the beginning. So this shows their attitude. Back to chapter 2 and verse 13, it shows their immorality, shows what they are doing. They shall bring upon themselves the reward of unrighteousness while esteeming their lustful indulgences as pleasure in the daytime. Now this has to do with all kinds of licentiousness and sexual debaucheries as well. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their own deceits while feasting together with you. And verse 14 shows that their eyes are full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, and so forth. So these are the kind of people that Peter was having to confront. And what happens when you have that kind of attitude? Come back here to chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And many people will follow as authoritative, because you don't follow anything unless you believe it's an authority, their destructive ways, and because of them, the way of truth shall be blasphemed. Now that's what evil spoken of means. So we have seen that happen in our very day to day, haven't we? Now let's come back to chapter 1, begin in verse 1. And let's see some very interesting things concerning just the opening of it. What I would like you to do is take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we will compare that with 2 Peter, the first chapter, and we're going to see that it is a little bit different and why it's different. Let's begin in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is a little bit different than 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 1, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Could it be that there were others going out saying that they were Peter, and he wanted to make sure that they knew he was Simon Peter, the one that Jesus had chosen? I believe so. Now notice the next phrase there, a servant. He just says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he says a servant and an apostle. Now, I think that shows that he learned the lesson of Matthew 20, that he's going to be greater among you, who's going to be one who is serving, one who is helping, one who is doing, not just an apostle. Remember, Peter had to be rebuked openly by the apostle Paul when he separated himself from the Gentiles there in Galatians, the second chapter. We won't get into that today because there's a whole lot behind that. But Peter stumbled greatly in that particular affair. Now, let's go to 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, and let's see what I think Peter was learning the lesson here in 1 Peter. And I think by the time he came to the end of his life, as we have here, because he wrote this just before he died, that he really learned the lesson of the servant greater than the lesson of the apostle. Now, 1 Peter, the first chapter, or the fifth chapter, in verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now that shows that he learned John 21 very well. If you love me, feed my sheep. It shows that he learned the servant's lesson very well. He said, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. So I think when he wrote here, a servant and an apostle, I think that is showing a greater understanding on Peter's part of his role as an apostle and what he should do to help and serve and teach the people. Now let's come back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. To those who have obtained the same precious faith as ours. This also shows a great growth on Peter's part. Because when he was there in Antioch and separated himself from the Gentiles, that gives it gives the impression that they had a greater salvation, a greater faith than the brethren, who obtained the same or the identical precious faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Couple of things very important here. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This means the imputed righteousness which comes from God. He learned the lesson concerning grace. Because in Galatians, the second chapter, he hadn't learned the lesson concerning grace and concerning repentance, but he was still, as the apostle to the circumcision, following along with many of the Jewish traditions. So here it shows he learned the lesson of the righteousness by faith, which is by Christ Jesus. Now, let's go on to verse 2. And here we get some very interesting and very important things that we need to understand concerning that. Grace and peace to you be multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, knowledge here comes from the Greek epignosis. There is another word for knowledge, which is used a little bit later on, which means wisdom or understanding, and that is called gnosis. But epignosis means the knowledge which can only be imparted to you from God spiritually. This is something you cannot come to understand yourself unless God would give it and impart it to you. That's why it is multiplied in the knowledge, the epignosis of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. showing again, this ties right in with the fellowship of God the Father and Jesus Christ together. Now, verse 3, we're going to pick up quite a few important things here out of verse 3. According as his divine power is given to us, and that means bestowed, granted, given to us, all things which pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, again, epinosis, which comes from God, who called us by his own glory and virtue. Now let's go back and let's look at this a little bit more. Divine power. This comes from the Greek word theios. And theios means divine. Theos means God. There were those who have said that theos means theios, which it doesn't. Theos means God and is a noun. Theios is an adjective which describes a quality of God. Another thing that is important with this is that the mystic religion of Judaism had an awful lot to do with divine power or becoming divine. I'm reading this book, Light by Light, by John Goodenough. I think I've mentioned it before. It's a 400-page book. It's pretty detailed, and I'm wading through it page by page. But I did not realize, brethren, that the Jews in Judaism, especially out of Alexandria, had so paganized what God was doing that it was had no longer had any relevance to the truth of God. For example, the high priest with the Urim and Thummim that he would wear in his chest with the 12 stones, and each one of the stones was for one of the tribes of Israel. In Judaism, this was the signs of the zodiac. When the priest acted on behalf of God, he was a divine man. Half God, half man. And he was considered the vice regent of God for all men on the earth. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like infallibility? And I'm beginning to understand why God destroyed that whole system. And I can see more and more in the writings of the apostles how they were fighting that system. Because what the mystic contemplative Judaism would be, they would have steps going up the ladder of enlightenment until they could obtain the divine. So here Peter is saying, according as his divine power has given to us all things, comes from God. All things which pertain to life. Now, there are two other places where divine is used. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter, please. Romans, the first chapter. Okay, Romans 1. And let's pick it up here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they are holding back the truth, knowing better. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, not in them, but to them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, Godhead here should be translated divinity, to show that God made it absolutely clear through the creation that anyone who would think it through would understand that something greater than a human being had to do it. And it didn't just happen by itself, therefore it had to come from someone who was divine. It's talking about a quality that God has, but God's eternal power and divinity. And this is all tied up with the substitution of philosophy. Now, we've all gone through that recently. Let's go to Colossians, the second chapter, for just a minute here, and let's see how this is tied together with philosophy, because philosophy and the religion of philosophy was a way of becoming perfect through your own religious works to come to the illumination through divine mystic contemplation, of which you have today. The first step of that is yoga meditation. It's the same thing. Now, verse 8, Colossians, the second chapter, says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And that's what they all are, just vain deceit and fables and lies and things in the name of God. "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of deity bodily." Now, he's telling us several things very important here. Number one, God has a body. All divinity resides in Christ in relationship to human beings. You're not going to find any divinity through philosophy, but through Christ, and you're complete in him. Now, it's also telling us that these things are vain deceit, the philosophies and things which are taught. That's why when you read some of these things, it is confusing. They're meant to be. That's so you will think that someone smarter than you wrote it. But it's the other way around, you see. And these are after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells the fullness. There's also another doctrine of mystic religion and philosophical aspirations which they have, and that is coming to fullness. So that's why he's using these words in this context. Peter is saying here that he's given to us all things, which means then we don't need to go outside what Christ has given to us to try and discover all things related to life and the knowledge of Christ. We have to stay within him. So those are the other two places where then theios is used. And it's his divine power given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now we have here concerning the power of God and what he has. Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. This is another one which ties right in with it. Now, where is Christ going to sit? He's going to sit on the right hand of the power of God. Hebrews, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 1, "God, who at sundry times in a different manner spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds," or the ages, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." It also shows that God has image. Now, in philosophy, God does not have image. God is what they say is incorporeal. It means he doesn't have parts. We're corporal. We have parts. But what did Jesus say when Philip said, "Show us the Father"? He said, "Go look at the glob, stupid." No. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Christ is the expressed image of his person, and the Geneva Bible says the engraved representation of God, made exactly as he is, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and that's the divine power that God is using to give to us. Christ has that power to uphold everything by the word of his power. His word. Now, how powerful is the Word of God? By His Word, He could close down the whole universe. Just bam. Remember when we went over the creation? God said, let there be light, and there was light. If God said, let the world come to an end, it's ended. Upholds it with the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that's the kind of divine power that God has given to us that we are dealing with and that we can call upon. Okay, now back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Which pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge, epinosis of Him who has called us by His own glory and virtue. God is the one who has to call. It is a divine intervention into your life by the greatest and the highest power that there is in the universe, because God the Father Himself loves you. And it's His own choice, and by His power, and by His wisdom, and by His goodness. So He has called us. Okay, let's go on. Let's go to verse 4 now. Verse 4. Through which, through the calling, through the knowledge, through the divine power, through which He has given to us the greatest and most precious promises. The greatest that can be. In the Greek, these words are so superabounding that it's the highest level of expression of the greatest that can be. Great and precious promises that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature. There it is again. Divine power, divine nature. Notice is, you may become partakers of divine nature. And that, of course, is going to be when? At the resurrection. That's correct. Right now, we have the earnest with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 and 2 Corinthians 1:22. We have the earnest, the begettal, the down payment until the redemption of the purchased possession. So what he's doing the same thing that the Apostle John did just before he got into some very heavy correction in 1 John, the third chapter. Let's go there. 1 John 3. And this is also a good lesson for us. When things get difficult, when things get tough, which they're going to be, they're just going to be. When the beginning of sorrows really takes place, isn't anything's going to work out right. But you've got to have the hope and the faith that comes from God. That will always work. And the love of God never fails. Absolutely never. So here, John was doing the same thing when he wrote. Here's where it shows what this divine nature is going to be. That we will be as God. And that is not a doctrine of Satan the devil. The doctrine of Satan the devil to become God is contained in philosophy, how you go through degrees until you come to the final enlightenment. That's what Satan means to become gods. What God says here, 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, again, bestowed or given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, this is the greatest and most tremendous promise it could possibly be. That we could have eternal life, we could have a divine nature, we can live with God the Father and Jesus Christ and all the saints in heavenly Jerusalem, and that's the whole setting of and meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, is it not? Yes. And so he starts out here, because some of the things that he's going to bring out a little bit later on are pretty heavy indeed, just like John did here in 1 John 3. Now let's read verse 3 of 1 John 3. And every man or everyone that has this hope in him, You see, faith, hope, and love overcomes every difficulty that there is. Always will. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And you can't get any purer than Jesus Christ. Again, the imputed righteousness of God makes that possible. So this is really a tremendous thing that he has given to us. Let's go to Ephesians, the third chapter, for just a minute. Because here is what God can do. Now, when we think about God and some of the things don't come out right, and I've had that happen, you've had that happen, the promises that are given, let's pick it up here in verse 19 of Ephesians 3. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that is all human knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a tremendous and great and exceeding marvelous promise, isn't it? Be filled with the fullness of God. Have you ever sat down to just contemplate what that means? To be filled with the fullness of God? That's really something. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, same wording in the Greek, as a great precious promises, exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's working in us. Well, God is able to do that. That is tremendous. Well, brethren, when God has given these promises, these are so fantastic. These are just so marvelous. I don't know what it's going to be like to be a spirit being. But I can tell you what, the older I get, I know that human life is not going to have it. I can tell you that. This is going to be so great. Become partakers of the divine nature. Now let's go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter again. That through these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Now, we covered that a little bit last week, how that when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we are released from the dominion of the law of sin and death in us, which controls us unto death. We still have it there, but it doesn't have its iron tight grip upon us. We're to overcome it. I want to focus in on the word become. Let's go to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Become can mean made or become or created into. Egenito. John, the first chapter, and we'll read the first three verses because I want to cover that before we get to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, showing individuals. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. Now we come down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and it really means became flesh. So what God is showing us is this. Here is God, who is Logos, who created everything that there is, and in him was life inherent, and he became flesh. To show us that we can become God. So you put these two together. Christ became flesh, and notice, and it says here, and dwelt among us, and the Greek there is tabernacled. So this has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ living on the earth. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when it says that we will become partakers of the divine nature, that then is the reciprocal of it. When we understand what Christ did to become a human being, carry the law of sin and death within him and yet never sin, and be that perfect sacrifice for all human beings, then when he says we will become partakers of the divine nature, that means a lot. That is tremendously inspiring, and those are the great and precious promises. And brethren, don't let anyone ever take that away from you. You can have the world fall around all around you, but if you have that hope, and if you understand that faith, and if you love God, no one can take it from you. And that's going to get you through everything. Okay, now let's come back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's come to verse 5. Let's come to verse 5. For the reason of these promises, or that is for this reason, also apply all your diligence. You see, what Peter is doing, he's doing what God wants him to do, and that is to inspire him to inspire the brethren. You work and you accomplish when you're inspired. Now, when you're hired, you punch the clock and you watch it. And you do what you have to do to meet the production, and you punch the clock and you go home. But God has called us to the greatest cause that there can be, and Peter is inspiring us to be diligent in what we are doing because we love God and we want to do those things. So apply all your diligence besides. Now we're going to read down through verse 7. And add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. This knowledge is gnosis, which then is discernment and wisdom and understanding. And to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love the love. Now the King James has it, charity. But that is really quite a poor translation of it. It really means the love, he, agape, which is the love which comes from God. And I find it very interesting how that many times the last will be first and the first will be last. Well, we find this the same case when we compare this with Galatians, the fifth chapter. Let's turn there. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Paul does this a little differently. Peter ends up with love, and Paul starts out with love. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, Peter's talking about the same thing, that you have to also work at it, which is a work of faith. It's not a work that you can do, but Christ in you can. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And temperance then is self-control. And against such there is no law. Now let's analyze this a little bit more concerning faith. Faith actually comes down into three distinct categories within the New Testament. First one is the body of beliefs, the faith. The second one is your personal belief, from which then we have healings and so forth, faith in Christ. The third one is Christ's own faith. And you actually need all three of these for salvation. So let's look at them. Let's look at the body of beliefs. Romans 1 and verse 5. Romans 1 and verse 5. By whom, that is, it talks about Christ through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And that means a set of beliefs based upon faith, which then is based upon Scripture. And by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles is not a feast of faith. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. But we do keep it by faith. For obedience to the faith among all nations. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? You look at that statement and it's almost contradictory for those who fight against works and laws, correct? Between grace and law, and faith and law, and works and gifts. Obedience of the faith shows that if there is faith, then you have to be obedient to it. This is the set of faith that comes as a set of beliefs. Now let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 5. This is interesting. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. How many faiths are there as far as a set of beliefs? Well, Paul makes it very clear. Verse 4, Ephesians 4, there's one body, which means there's only one true spiritual body of Christ, one Spirit, which comes from the Father, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Some are not waiting the resurrection, some are not going to heaven, etc., etc. There's one hope. There is one Lord, one faith. And isn't it interesting? There's one baptism. Not many. One. Some are not buried in water and others are sprinkled. You're buried in water immersion for the death of the old self to be raised in newness of life. Well, this one body is where Christ sees that the church is. It's not restricted to any human corporate organization. That's how God is viewing it. And it's by one Spirit you're baptized into one body. That's why Paul is writing it there. Let's go to Colossians, the second chapter again. Let's see something else. Colossians, the second chapter. Yes, Colossians 2 and verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. That is a set of doctrines of belief. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. Let's see something about this, which also begins to lead into the next one, whether you have faith, whether Christ is in you. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This can be applied both ways. Your personal belief, set of beliefs, and Christ's faith in you. So actually all three could apply here. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, know not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. So there are kind of all three of them tied together in this one verse. But Jesus made a profound statement. You can just put this in the margin of your notes. In Luke 18 and verse 8, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it is the faith. That is the doctrines, the correct doctrines of belief. Now let's look at faith as a personal belief. As something that you act upon because you believe it. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter again. Romans 1 and verse 8. The kind of faith then which motivates you to do those things, remember you have to be obedient to the faith which then is the doctrine of beliefs, But then if you have the faith, then you're going to have works of faith like Abraham had. Because he believed God, then he had works of faith. Here, Romans 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This means their living, believing kind of faith in Christ Jesus is spoken of and well known. Now here, let's go up to verse 17. It shows how we have to live. For herein is the righteousness of God, that is, herein is the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Christ's faith to you, your faith back to Christ, and the Greek means into. So it is a spiritual interchange. This kind of faith is then we end up with the faith of Christ in us, because first of all we believe, next then we follow the set of beliefs, next then we grow in grace and knowledge in the Spirit of God, and we begin having more faith because of that. Then the very own faith of Christ then becomes a part of us, as we will see here in just a bit. But here Paul shows that it is from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is the trust, the belief, the hope, the love in God. They shall live by faith. Let's go to Romans, the fourth chapter. This is talking about Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, because he believed. And he acted upon that belief. Verse 1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So you are motivated by this belief. You act upon this belief. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's see how this belief is, how we are to do it, how Paul did it, and how our faith should be, who we should rely upon, how we should apply it. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's what God's divine power is to do to us, to give us that kind of faith. Now let's carry this just a little step further. Let's see something else here. Now how do you grow in faith? Let's go to Luke 17. The apostles wanted to grow in faith. They had the same thing. Boy, I need kind of faith. Woo, I need more faith. We'll see what kind we're going to be dealing with here in just a minute. And what Jesus said about it. Verse 5, Luke 17, and the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. So then he said, and the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree or this sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. I don't know of anyone who's done that in my lifetime. So this kind of tells us what kind of faith we all have, how much, if you want to measure it, you see. Then he goes on to explain something else which is important for us to realize. But which of you, having a servant plowing and feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come in from the field, go sit down to eat? And would not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. No union there, boy. I tell you what, this is bad news for any union. Does he think that that servant, because he did these things that were commanded, does he thank him? Said, I think not. So likewise, you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded, you shall say, we are unprofitable servants because we have done that which is our duty to do. Now that is a tough saying. That is a tough, tough, tough saying, isn't it? When you consider all that you do, you consider all that God has commanded, and when you have got it all done and finished, if you don't have faith, hope, and love, you just say you're an unprofitable servant. Now let's see something else concerning that. Let's go to Matthew 17. He shows then a way, hopefully, a way out of the dilemma here just a little bit. Matthew 17, and this gets into healing, and we'll cover some things concerning healing here in just a minute. Matthew 17 and verse 14, they came down off the mountain. This was after the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. They came down, and the disciples were not able to cast out this demon out of this little boy. So verse 14, and when they were come down to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Quite a set of circumstances. This put everybody in a bad light. So what did Jesus say? Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, who was he talking to? His disciples. That's what he was talking to. They hadn't yet come out of the world enough to really understand. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it departed out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, why couldn't we cast him out? Very important question, right? Now, there are some things that come along that are difficult to do. Difficult healings, difficult mental problems, difficult physical problems. And we just have to admit that maybe some of us are in the same category as the disciples. Maybe we're kind of faithless. We're not all as faithful as we think we really are. And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. They probably went up and said, well, I wonder if we can do this. You're through already. Because they couldn't do it in the first place. It's what God will do. That's why when you're anointed, we claim the promises of Christ. No minister has any inherent thing within him that can heal anyone. God has given us some very simple things to do. Anointing, laying hands on, and praying. And an anointed clause. And we've had some tremendous healings. We will have more in the future. We've had some that haven't been healed. And not every time are you going to be healed. Sometimes God allows it, just like with the Apostle Paul, that it's going to be a thorn in the flesh, or in the hip, or in the back, or in the neck. Sometimes God just, he does that. But it doesn't make any difference, because the Apostle Paul said, Christ told him his grace was sufficient. So if you have grace unto salvation and you're bearing around a little problem, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. If he doesn't, flesh is going to rot anyway. Are you going to live forever in the flesh? No, you're not. So he says, because of your unbelief, for verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and shall say unto this mountain, remove thence, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. How be it? This kind does not come out or go out, but by prayer and fasting. So that shows, now when you pray and when you fast and you go before God, it's not for your own, it's not to make you some great thing, but it is so that you're going to ask God to grant you his faith, his trust, his ability. Because whatever is done in the name of Christ. Let's go to Acts, the third chapter here for just a minute. Acts, the third chapter, and let's see something that happened afterwards. Now then, did Peter and did James get the point? I guess they did. Now also, there's a time when God pours out miracles. There are other times when he doesn't. Remember the account of the Apostle Paul, how that one of his helpers was sick unto death? And they prayed and prayed and prayed, and he says, God spared him from death and had mercy on me. But here in Acts, the third chapter, we have a tremendous miracle that was done. Here was the man who was sick from his mother's womb, lame, verse 2, who daily was laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And he was put there right at the door so he could be healed. And also so he could ask for psalms. Or for alms, rather. Not psalms, but alms. And so, verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look upon us. He gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by his right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood up and walked, never walked before because he was there in that condition from the day he was born. Now God has created some people that way just for a purpose of a miracle like this. Just like the man who was born blind, for the purpose that very day that Jesus healed him. So then they went into the temple. He was walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw it, and they knew who he was. And then they wondered how this happened. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you look so earnestly upon us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are his witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, very name and power of God, through faith in that, belief in that. No faith on the part of the man there, right? He didn't have faith. He didn't say, oh, heal me in the name of Jesus. Peter and John just stood there and looked at him, and Peter said, rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. So when things are done in the name of Christ, then we have to ask God to help us increase our faith. Now, how is that done? Okay, let's go to Mark 11. We'll see something very interesting. And this comes back and starts tying in together with the faith of Christ in us. So our faith and Christ's faith in us overlaps. And the longer that we are in the church, the more it should be Christ's faith in us being our own faith. Because you grow in that. Mark 11. And here's where he cursed the fig tree, and then he came on back, and they came on back the next morning and saw it withered up from the roots. Verse 20, they passed by and saw the tree dried up from the roots, and Peter calling to remember and said to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said to them, have faith in God. Now, if you read that in the Greek, it means have God's own faith. Did Christ have God's own faith in him? Yes. For verily I say to you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be you removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he has said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now then, most people, when we do this, and I include myself, we get down on our knees and we ask God for something. And then the first thing we say is, I wonder if God's going to do that. You've already lost it. Okay? We have to have faith that God is going to do what is best in His will. God is more interested in other things. That's why He says, continuing on in verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. What do we do when we go pray? What's one of the first things that we do? When we pray, we ask God to forgive us our sins, right? We desire that, correct? I know I do. I'm sure you do. There's another kind of forgiveness that comes along with it. Notice. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything, if you have aught, which means anything, against any, that your Father, which is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Why? Why does God require that? That is so that you can have a godly attitude. That's why. Can you ask God to bless you and curse your enemy? I mean, you can. Why not just let the enemy be taken in their own devices? Is God able to handle the enemy? You know, as we read there before services, Zechariah 14, is God able to handle them? I mean, so they come along and do whatever they do to you. Can you change that? No. No, you can't. It's so important that Jesus said, let's go back to Matthew 5. Let's see something here. Matthew 5, it's very important. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, which is what you're doing when you come to God to pray and offer the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and fasting and praise and thanksgiving, asking forgiveness, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you. Leave there your gift. Now, this is your brother. This is someone that is close to you. All right? Leave there your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Why? Because that puts you in the right frame of attitude and the right mind and puts you in the right circumstances so that God can bless you. Now, let's come down here to verse 43. And this is the hardest one. And you can't just read this and say, oh, now these are wonderful words, which they are, and just expect to go out and do them instantly. It is difficult. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies Now, I tell you what, that is tough. That is hard, especially when your enemy is despicable. Right? Yes. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the just, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? So this is quite a requirement. This is a lifetime requirement, brethren. Lifelong. I find myself many times just doing the opposite of what this says. But I do know this, when I forgive my enemy and get the thoughts out of my mind, then I have peace of mind, I can tell you that. And just leave them in God's hand. What if you can't go to them and try and resolve the matter that way? What if they've just shut the door and they won't even listen to anything? Then you still forgive them in your heart and mind, put them in God's hand, and let God take care of them. Is God able to take care of them? Yes, he is. A lot of people have said concerning the troubles in one of the big churches of God, God will work it out. Yes, he is. What is happening? You just look. That's why in some cases when there is no change, you have to leave. Let God work it out. I just hope that there is repentance involved that's coming along. If not, then I'm afraid that it's going to be bad news. I don't think there's going to be repentance coming. Because there have been many, many warnings on down the line. So that's all a part of it, you see. Now when we come here to the prayer, notice chapter 6 and verse 9, after this manner therefore pray, and this is the outline prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So there it all is right there. That's all a part of faith. All a part of faith. All a part of healing. Now let's look at some other things that Jesus did in the way of healing and the faith that was accomplished. Let's go to Mark the 2nd chapter. Because we will see that healing requires the faith of both. The faith of one who is asking for the healing, the faith of one who is called upon in the case of an elder to do the anointing. In this case, Christ. Did Christ have perfect faith? Absolutely. Had no problem whatsoever with it. So here in chapter 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised about that he was in the house. And straightway there were gathered together many, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, and bore him by four. In other words, there were four men carrying a stretcher, and a man was on it. And they couldn't get in. Well, they used a little initiative, didn't they? So what did they do? They climbed up on the roof, uncovered the roof, when they had opened it up or broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. So here comes down, right in the middle of them all. Interrupted a meeting. And when Jesus saw their faith, now notice it took some work. It took some action. When he saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." This is where we know that sickness is a result of sin. Whatever it was, doesn't tell us what it was. Sometimes it's a sin that someone else has committed against your body. Sometimes someone sneezes on you and you get a terrible virus. It's still a sin. physical sin. Now then, there were certain ones sitting around there, scribes, and they reasoned in their heart, why does this man blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but God? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said to them, now why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of palsy, your sins be forgiven? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, that is authority on earth, to forgive sin. I bet they were astonished at that. So then he said to the palsy, one who is sick of palsy, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go your way to your own house. Immediately rose, took his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen it in this fashion. Tremendous thing. Whenever we see something like this where someone is sick with a palsy or something like that, immediately we try to figure out how it was that way and whose fault it was. And then we make a judgment in our minds and we're off base the first time around. If we can help them and if they can explain to us some things, maybe we can help them. But it isn't going to do any good going around and accusing them of different things when maybe it wasn't even their fault. But anyway, the point is here, he had faith, they had faith, and God healed him. Let's go to James 5th chapter. I'll let you read any other examples of healing. There's the example of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and came to touch the hem of his garment. And immediately she was healed, and Christ said, go your way, your faith has healed you. Now here in James 5, here's something that's most important and something we need to understand and something that we need to realize from an elder point of view, that our prayers have to be also the prayer of faith. And if someone is not healed, we should not immediately say, you did not have faith, and accuse the other person. Maybe it was the elder who did not have faith. Could be. But notice here, verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I know the first time I read that, I thought, boy, you get anointed, they're going to lay you on a table and cover you with a sheet and just pour this oil all over you. I thought, oh my, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, but that isn't what it is. It's just a very simple thing. And the prayer of faith, who's going to do the prayer? Who's going to pray? The prayer of faith of the elders. Now, the one coming should have faith, but are there times when God heals just because of the faith of the elder? Yes. That's how the man in Acts 3 was healed, because of the faith that Peter and John at that particular place had. It was their faith. And I know when I anoint, I pray and claim the promises of Christ because I know that in me there is nothing that resides in me that's going to cause anybody to be healed except the faith that comes from Christ. And we don't go demand of God. God, you have to do this, you have to do that. No, God doesn't have to do a thing. We come to God and ask for his grace and his mercy. Come to God and claim his promises through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the prayer of faith. And the Lord shall raise him up. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, or committed sins, yes, they shall be forgiven him, because there is a sin not unto death. They shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then he gives the example of Elijah. And that, you know, Elijah's prayer was really not very much, was it? What was his prayer? Remember that? The showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? Let's go back and look at that. Long, long prayers. Not necessarily make it. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. Came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" Isn't that always the way it is? The one who's causing the problem looks at someone else and says, "You're causing it?" And he answered, he said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel, come to Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." Now Jezebel was the daughter of the high priest of Canaan, or Phoenicia rather. So he was a Canaanite, and this was Baal worship. And she was Ahab's wife. Did that cause problems for everybody? Yes. So Ahab sent and gathered them. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt you between two opinions?" That's what's happening today. Hold your place here and let's go to James, first chapter. Be right back. When you're holding two opinions, you're in bad shape. Just as Jesus said, no man can serve God and mammon. No one can serve two masters. See, we either love one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. You can't do it both. So here, James 1st chapter in verse 8, it says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." That's why Christ told the Laodiceans, "Would you were either hot or cold?" God wants it one way or the other. He doesn't want double-minded duplicity. As some people have said, "Well, where are you on this?" I'm right down the middle. When that is said, you know you're in trouble immediately. So when you are halting between two opinions, you're unstable, spiritually speaking. Now back to 1 Kings 18. Here's the solution. "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered not a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I, and Handel wrote a real good oratorio for this. How many have heard Handel's Elijah? Oh, very good. Pitiful way that he sung it. Okay, he remains a prophet, but the prophets of Baal are 450 men. So, you know what he did. He said, "All right, let's do this. We'll take a couple of bullocks, and we'll let the prophets of Baal start out early in the morning, put it on their altar. They can do all they need to do." So they prayed all morning. And then at noon, Elijah got up and said, "Well, hey, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. You better shout a little more. You better make a little more noise." So they got up in the altar and jumped up and down, slashed their bodies, drew blood, you know, to try and make Baal answer them. He didn't answer. They wailed and said all day long. So then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, "All right, now build the altar, put the wood on it, put the bullocks on it, douse it with water, do it again, do it the third time." The water was running all here in the middle of a drought. Water is, you know, precious. And then, verse 36, here's Elijah's fervent prayer. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said," I want you to notice how long this prayer is. It's not the length, it is the heart, and it is the faith. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again." That was it. God answered immediately. Fire came down, consumed the whole thing. So that's why James says and gives the example of Elijah. It was a fervent prayer of a faithful man, a righteous man, does much. So in healing, that's important. Now let's come to the third one of Christ's own faith. Let's come to Galatians 2. Very important for us to understand. One of the key fundamental things concerning Christianity. Now, yes, we have things to do, as we read there in 2 Peter, the first chapter. Give all diligence to do these things. That's correct. We are to give diligence to do the things and build the spiritual character. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of law. All through Galatians, the definite article, the works of the law, both of the thes are not in the Greek. It is by works of law. Because this gives you the implication that it means commandment keeping. If you are keeping the commandments of God in faith, is it your work? No. By works of law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Now this means Jesus' faith. Galatians 2, verse 16. Even as we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith. How do you know your sins are forgiven, but you believe God? You believe that Jesus is the Savior. You believe that He died for your sins. You believe that He was resurrected from the dead. You believe that the commandments of God are those things that you are to keep. You believe that Christ will put you in right standing with God by faith. You can't see Christ. You can't see God the Father. Do you believe by faith? And not by works of law, for by works of law shall no flesh be justified, because there's nothing you can do to forgive your sins except repent. Once something is done, it's done. Who's going to make it right? Only God. God alone can make it right. And if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! No! The law of sin and death is what's making him do it. Christ is not motivating sin. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through law, I am dead to law, that I might live unto Christ. Because what? The wages of sin, which is a transgression of the law, is death. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Notice the ETH there in the King James. Is living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because he's still in the flesh. And this is for us today. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now what does this mean? In the Greek it means he lives by the Son of God's own faith in him spiritually. So you come to have Christ's own faith within you. So it starts out by having a body of belief that you believe in. Then it is faith that you're believing in God and trusting in Him. And then it is Christ is now, what is He doing? Trusting in you by giving you His faith. Now think on that. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now let's look at it again. Here's another one. Let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Actually, we have two places where it is, Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. And this is talking about the end time, Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here's the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus or Jesus' own faith. That's the kind of faith we are to grow into. Then we can do the things that Jesus spoke of, if we have faith as a grain of a mustard seed. No, over here. Over here, yes, chapter 13. Just a minute. No, it's chapter 12. It's very similar to it here. Verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, or that is the very testimony of Christ himself within them. And that ties right in with the faith that comes from Christ being in us. So this is what we need to grow into, brother. Now, let's go to the next one. Virtue. Virtue. Let's go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Read that again. We are to add to our faith. Now here's what we are to do when we grow into this kind of faith and this kind of knowledge and this kind of understanding. We are to add to it virtue. And virtue is, then, it's only used four times. It means moral uprightness. That's what virtue means. It means good living. Or it can mean that you have conduct worthy of praise by God because it's motivated by God's Holy Spirit. And this is something that takes place when you have that kind of living faith.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney, 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.